couple places here tonight. John chapter 13. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Didn't know you were going to be back tonight, Brother Mark. Let's see why I said that in a minute. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And John chapter 13. We'll begin in John. John 13, 13. This is the passage, of course, where the Lord Jesus Christ washes His disciples' feet. And He says in verse 13, "You call Me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Master and Lord, or Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done unto you." Now turn over, keep your finger in John. You're going to need that here in just a little bit. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, notice something Paul says to his disciples in Thessalonica. Verse 6, "You became followers of us and of the Lord, having the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak of anything." Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we come to you here tonight, and been thinking about some of these things, and we pray that you might give us some insight and some help into some things. Father, again, we're aware that we are constantly picked at, undermined. Our faith is constantly troubled, and there's always someone trying to undermine it. Sometimes we, Father, lose sight of what we're supposed to be. So I pray you might give us some simple instruction here tonight about something the Bible says about something very important. And we pray that you'd help us all. Lord, we're in the last days. There aren't that many days left before us, before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. For that, we're glad. If that's the case, Father, then what kind of faith ought we to have? We're told what kind to have. And we're told how we ought to behave ourselves. Lord, we pray that you'd help us here in this matter tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, first of all, let's start in John chapter 13. And this is one of those passages where the Lord Jesus Christ sets a plain and clear example here. You can thank God that He is not just a God that gives orders. He's not just somebody who, because He is the biggest around, the most omniscient, the most omnipotent, and the most all-powerful, if that's a right adjective, most all-powerful, just because of that, He's the biggest kid on the block, so you have to do what He says for you to do, whether you like it or not. The Lord Jesus Christ is not interested in being a tyrant or just bullying somebody around. He's a God that can walk the walk as well as He can talk the talk, and for that you can be glad. And He illustrated something in His earthly life here. He illustrated that it's not just enough, even for God Himself, God manifests in the flesh, to show up and tell you how to live your life. It's not enough just to do that, because He does something extraordinarily important here. He sets an example for you Himself. Verse 15, "For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done unto you." So you can thank the Lord that that the God of the universe set aside His robes, the robes of a lawmaker, and He set aside His scepter to come down here and to set an example as a servant for you. He's not just a rule maker and a law giver, but He's a rule follower. And for that, you know, you and I can be glad about that. So the Lord Jesus Christ sets an example. And ladies and gentlemen, only the judgment seat of Christ will show, first of all, on the positive side, how much good has been done by Christians that will not only talk the talk, but walk the walk and be the kind of example the Lord set that we should be. the judgment seat of Christ will also show how much damage has been done by hypocrites, by folks who know what's right and talk the talk, but don't do an awful lot of the walking, and don't set the kind of examples and the kind of what they're supposed to be. And that's what I want to talk to you here for just a little while tonight. Even the world, ladies and gentlemen, recognizes the fact that people need an example. They don't use the Bible terminology. The Bible doesn't use the term mentor. But all the world talks about mentoring now all the time. And, of course, they don't have the slightest clue what they're talking about as far as who a mentor ought to be. But they still understand the idea that somebody that's left without a clear, plain example of how to live their lives is basically left swinging, and nothing really particularly good is going to come out of that life. Now, I want you to turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 here again for just a minute, and I want to show you something else here in verse 6 before we get further into this. Now, you'll notice back in John 13, the Lord Jesus Christ used the word example, all right? And I'm not trying to make a big issue here tonight, because you notice again in Thessalonians verse 7, 1 Thessalonians 1, 7, that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, you know, just for us Bible believers' sake here, folks that believe that a letter makes a difference and all that, there's the word example versus in sample. And I've heard a few sermons on it, and I've racked my own brain and did some studying myself, and I still, frankly, haven't gotten a real clear, solid idea of what the exact difference is between those two words, if the Lord intended it to be a great difference. And so just for the sake of the sermon tonight, I'm just telling you that I'm going to view example and ensamples as the same thing. I don't know that they're not the same. But I'm just telling you that in view of what I'm preaching here tonight, I'm going to treat them pretty much as synonyms, whether they are exact synonyms or not, because I don't have the answer of how exactly they're not. I am clear on this. Whether I am your ensample or your example, you're supposed to look at me and see that I'm setting an ensample or an example for you. It basically winds up being close to the same thing. We okay with that? Okay, good. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. Now, I want to show you something here. Notice in verse 6, ye became followers of us and of the Lord. Now, that's Paul telling the Thessalonians that they not only became followers of God, but they became followers of man as well. Followers of Paul. And so, you know, we should get straight right away that somewhere along the way that you're going to follow a man. And it's not a sin to follow a man. You are going to follow a man. If you don't follow one man, you'll follow another man. If you don't read one guy's book, you'll read another guy's book. If you don't follow one guy's example, you'll follow another guy's example. And if you resent a godly example, then you'll go follow an ungodly one. But all of us follow a man at one level or another. Okay? We understand that. He said, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, folks, that tells you something very important, because while those Thessalonians became followers, they were at the same time examples and ensamples. So while they followed Paul, they were setting an example for somebody else. And so you can know this, while you're doing the right thing by following the right people, including the Lord, somebody else is watching you, and they're going to follow to some degree or another, or at least use your example or ensample as an excuse. Somewhere along the way, all of us are going to be held up either by someone who wants to use our example as a detriment to Christianity, as something of a vowel and a curse of Christianity. This guy said this, but he did this, and therefore I didn't want anything to do with his kind of Christianity. Or else, now this guy lived a Christian life, he professed to be a Christian, he lived a Christian life, and because of how he lived, he made Christianity more palatable to me. You are not just a follower, you are an example. And I wanted to talk to you for just a little while here tonight, since you are, and since you can't help being that. Say, I didn't ask to be a leader. You don't have to ask to be a leader. If you're married and have kids, I've got news for you. Somebody's watching you. If you are not married and don't have kids, I got news for you. There's somebody that's watching you, and they're going to either use your example as an excuse or as a blessing one of these days. And if that's the case, then there's a primary philosophical question that needs to be asked. Are you setting a biblical example? The example you're setting as a mom or a dad, a husband or a wife, or a friend or a brother, an employee or an employer, or just whatever, is your example a biblical example or not? You see, folks, we Bible believers develop real strong opinions and convictions, and with good reason. We have the final authority of the Lord Himself of heaven and earth in our back pocket, right? And we know some things and understand some things, and so you develop real strong opinions. And by the grace of God, those opinions are equated with God, and you speak those opinions and probably set a few people on their ear. And when you do that, you set yourself up to be scrutinized by people to one degree or another. And they're going to check out whether you live what you talk on a not only a week-to-week basis. It's not good enough just to set the right kind of example on Sunday. But you got to set the right kind of example on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday as well. As a matter of fact, it needs to be an hour-by-hour thing. And somewhere along the way, somebody is going to stand at either the white throne judgment or the judgment seat of Christ and may very well point at you either as you having influenced them to be, inspired them to be what you were and on the, you know, for good, or else they're going to look at you and say, you know what, that guy was a scoundrel, even though he professed to be that, and he really did not make Christianity too palatable for me. So I want to talk to you for a little while about a biblical example here tonight, and I got curious here a while back and started looking through and trying to figure out, okay, what is it? What is a biblical example supposed to be? Well, turn in your Bibles, first of all, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5 here, and there's just some lessons to be learned about this matter. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And notice verse 1. This is a admonition to the elders, that is to bishops. That eldership is an office that's equal to bishop or pastor in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, the elders which are among you I exhort, whom also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Then he says, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock, as being in samples. All right, folks, these elders, these bishops, these pastors are called to lead and to feed the flock of God, their congregation. And he says that the way that you're to do that, and by the way, you know, folks, you can go check out Hebrews chapter 13, 1 Timothy 5, and so on. You will find that there is, that the words used are rulership. Okay, there is a rulership in the church. It's not a Roman Catholic brand of clergy-laity rulership, but there are folks that watch after your souls that God's called to do that. And even with that authority, even with verbs used that use the word rule, it is still a fact that in verse 3, that rulership basically, more than anything else, involves being in samples. All right? Now, the method is being an example, being an ensample. The leading and the feeding and the oversight is by example. It's by ensample. We talk all the time about leading somebody to Jesus Christ. I just want to say, that, first of all, that a biblical example is the prime step in leading anybody anywhere. You say, I led this guy to Christ. And you know what? I mean, most of us have had the experience of talking to somebody for the very first time and they got saved the very first time. Now, I have to say, it doesn't happen a lot for me. I don't know about you. Once in a while. But more often than not, you wind up having to talk to somebody more than one time, certainly if you're able to lead any of your family to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you lead a fellow employee to the Lord, if you lead somebody that's been a friend since your childhood, then the fact of the matter is that at least part of becoming a Christian had to do not only with you preaching the Word of God to them, witnessing the Word of God to them, it also had to do to some degree with them watching your life while you witness to them, or before you witness to them, or after you witness to them. You see, folks, setting a biblical example is the prime step in leading anybody anywhere. If you're talking about trying to lead somebody into church, trying to lead them the right way, trying to lead them out of the world, trying to lead them out of a mess, trying to help them dig out of a hole as a Christian, then it's also true that you have to have the right, you have to be the right kind of example for them there too. I mean, no, folks, nobody likes a hypocrite. The world doesn't like hypocrites, but Christians don't either. Nobody likes to deal with people who talk this talk, but then when push comes to shove in daily life, and the frustrations all set in, and everybody's aggravated that there is nobody to rise above the carnal passions and affections that set in the heart of a guy, and where somebody can't step up and be exemplary, be the thing that they're supposed to be. Ladies and gentlemen, nobody's interested in following a hypocrite. Right? It is the prime step in leading anyone anywhere. Like I said, you want to lead folks to Christ. You want to lead them to the right church. You want to lead them in the right path. Well, folks, leaders need followers. And following is an act of will. And somebody has to basically desire to follow you before they will. Right? Yeah, let me show you something else. Go back to John 13. John 13. The first thing I had to say there was that a biblical example is the prime step in leading anybody anywhere. You say, well, I'm not trying to be a leader. Well, you should. And whether you're trying or not, somebody looks up to you. I'm just sorry. You know, folks, sometimes kids don't have a lick of sense. And you may not be worth following, but they'll look at you and there'll be something that attracts some 10-year-old boy, gentleman, to you. And they'll think that you're the greatest thing since sliced bread. And if you're not the right kind of Christian, you're going to greatly disappoint that little boy. And we don't need that. Right? All right, there's something else. John 13. John 13. Now, you notice Jesus Christ here and said in verse 15, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Now, you know the story here. He's there with his disciples and He takes a towel, girds himself, and proceeds to wash their feet. And there are some fellows there, Simon Peter in particular, but they're real uncomfortable, this thing, right? I mean, Simon Peter basically refuses to let him wash his feet. And he says, well, you know, you better let me wash your feet or else. And he said, well, okay. But he didn't like it at all. And you know what I wanted to show you here is that a biblical example is inordinary in its degree. It's inordinary. It's not just a daily thing that you see just every day. It's inordinary in its degree. What Jesus Christ here did made them uncomfortable, made his very disciples uncomfortable. These disciples had lived and walked and talked and eaten with Jesus Christ for while you're in John 13, it's already late in his ministry at this point. They've walked with him for the better part, I suppose, of 3 years by this point or later. And they've been around him a lot, and they should have been accustomed to his habits and to the things that he did, what idiosyncrasies he had. And when he started washing their feet, there were some guys that started tucking their feet up under their up under their chairs because they didn't want him washing their feet. They were really uncomfortable with it. They were really uncomfortable when a wicked woman came in and washed his feet. Right? You know why they were uncomfortable? Because it wasn't a daily occurrence. Because it wasn't something that happened often. It was something you never saw. I mean, in a day when folks walked around in sandals and barefoot, it was nothing to have somebody wash their feet before coming into a house or before dinner, just like you'd wash your hands. But it was quite something else to have somebody come in from outside, a woman in Mary's case, and wash Jesus Christ's feet. And of course, she was a sinner. Or to have Jesus Christ, the chief guest of the house, come in and wash all of his disciples' feet. It made them uncomfortable. And it made them uncomfortable because it was inordinary. It wasn't a regular thing. It went well beyond what they were comfortable with. So I want you to see that a biblical example is inordinary in its degree. Now, folks, the Lord's not going to ask you to walk around naked 3.5 years. But he asked Isaiah to. How would you have liked to have gotten those orders? No thanks. Right? All right. Why? Because it's inordinary in its degree. Here's Ezekiel over in Ezekiel 4. Lord says, okay, get a tile. By a tile, I mean kind of like a, I don't know, a TV tray type deal. Take it outside the city wall. Set it down and get down in the sand on the floor and portray the city. And so Ezekiel's literally out there in the dirt with people walking by, and he's got this little TV tray type thing, this tile. And he portrays the city on it. He probably has his wife's Tupperware containers and putting sand in it and plopping the sand down and building little stuff like you see kids build in the sand. And he portrays Jerusalem on there. And he says, now you lay on one side for 300 and something days. And then you flip over on the other side for 300 and something days. And you sit there with a skillet, basically, a skillet in your hand between your face and what you've portrayed on the ground. You see, you're going to portray me, Ezekiel, and I ain't going to listen to them people when their city's besieged and they cry and wail to me because of all their wickedness through all these years. And, I mean, Ezekiel's out there in the dirt. Don't you know he heard some whispers behind his back? There came a day that the Lord said, Ezekiel, I'm going to take your wife from you today. Don't you dare cry. Okay, how would you like to have the Lord ask you to do that? Well, you wouldn't. It's inordinary. And for that matter, the Lord's not going to ask you to do that. He had some unusual things to do with some of those Old Testament prophets. But the point is that a biblical example, it leaves us the clear lesson that a biblical example is inordinary in its degree. Folks, a biblical example is beyond the ordinary. It's beyond the regular. Look, the world does not need to have to look at your life under a microscope for 15 minutes to determine whether you're a Christian or not. I don't know if you've ever, you know, had the pleasure of working with a guy for a while, and maybe he's one of these guys with pants down to here and hardware hanging off his, you know, thing and tattoos and a hat that sits sideways somehow. And finally start talking, and guess what? He's a Christian. And you go, wow, I never would have thought that. Well, you know what? That's not what's needed. What's not needed is Christians that don't set an inordinary example at all. Somebody ought not have to view your Christianity under a microscope for a week to determine, you know what? He just might be a Christian. I don't know yet, but he might be. I find some evidence that he might be. It ought not be that way. It really shouldn't. Setting a biblical example may be one of the singular, folks, one of the singular most important things in what people term in Christian life as gray areas. You know, people argue all the time about whether a Christian can drink wine or not, can have a little wine with his dinner, whether smoking a pipe is sin, whether this, that, or the other, and, you know, how long is long hair and how short is short and all this kind of stuff. You know, one of the clearest and most The plainest things that ought to be is that a Christian ought to be willing to go beyond the ordinary to make sure that people know that what he is a Christian. He ought not have to have questions about whether he's a Christian or not. Issues of moderation, issues of modesty, issues of entertainment, where you go, what you do. The issue is not at what point does it become sin. The issue should be, what can I do to make sure that nobody misunderstands? Ever. You know what I mean? I mean, look in chapter 13, verse 17. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Folks, a biblical example is in ordinary, and it's the great. I'm not asking you to run around naked for 3 years. You don't have to go sit outside the gate of the city and play in the dirt for 600 days. Nobody's asking you to do that. Lord's not asking you to do that. Nobody's asking you to not cry when somebody you love dies. But it does go to show that when you start talking about mainstream Christianity where nobody looks any different from the world or acts any different from the world or dresses any different from the world or plays music that's any different from the world, that's not right. All right, I want you to show you something else if I could. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I ask myself the question, what is a biblical example? And this is what I came up with. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 9. Now, to orient yourself here, Paul is talking about disorderly brethren, and by context in the passage, the disorderly brother is just somebody that will not work. He's just leeching off people. And in verse 7, for yourselves know how ye ought to follow us. There's that follow us thing again. For we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day that we might not be chargeable to any of you. In other words, he said, we didn't come to you, preach the gospel, and leeched off of you. Now, folks, there's something that you ought to take knowledge of there. They that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. This very apostle said in another book. So a gospel preacher had the privilege of going in preaching the gospel and eating, perhaps, freely of the folks that he ministered to. But he said, we didn't do that. And down in verse 9, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Apparently the Thessalonians had a little bit of a welfare problem. And so Paul wanted to make absolutely certain that he didn't reinforce it. And so he said, I'm not going to go there and not work, eat their food, and so on. I don't want to be that kind of example to them, because they got a problem with Syria. All right, you know what that shows you? That shows you that a biblical example denies itself lawful liberties. It denies itself lawful liberties. Paul had the liberty to eat their food, sleep in their beds, and so on. As a gospel preacher and as their apostle, he had the privilege of doing that, but he didn't do it. Now, folks, you know the Bible says that all things are lawful unto me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful unto me, but I'll not be brought under the power of any, right? Now, you believe in eternal security, right? And we're glad for it. I am extremely happy for eternal security. I am glad that I don't have to worry about losing my salvation. I'm glad. All things are lawful unto me. Now, we just read this morning in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, that we're not supposed to use that liberty as an occasion to the flesh, right? But all things are lawful unto me, but not all things are expedient. Now, I wanted you to know that a biblical example, here Paul says he set one, denies itself lawful liberties. Folks, can a Christian go in a liquor store and buy a pop? Of course. Should he? Probably not. You can go to a convenience store and buy pop. Why do you go to a liquor store? We have Bill's. We have a Bill's up by us, and by a bunch of Bill's around here, there's a G Will Liquors. G Will Liquors next to each one. And I've never been in the G Will Liquors. I don't intend to go in. Well, I just bought a package of potato chips there because Bill's was closed. I ain't going into a liquor store to buy potato chips. Because somebody sees me come out with a sack and they go, yeah, I tell you. Right? You see what I mean? Folks, it denies itself lawful liberties. Can a Christian's taste in music get a little fleshy and a little bouncy and a little jazzy and a little bluesy and just a little too twangy country to the extent that he just can't keep his hips still and still be saved? Well, of course he can. But he shouldn't. You understand? Can a Christian dress immodestly and still be saved? Yes, he can. Can a wife dishonor her husband by not submitting to him? Yes, she can and still be saved. Can a husband be a lazy spiritual bum at home and still be saved? Yes, he can. But he shouldn't be. Because you ought to deny yourself lawful liberties. You ought to deny yourself certain things that people are going to look on it and go, what's he got that's better than what I've got? Listen, let me ask you a question. What makes you distinctively Christian? Take the church out of it. Take where you go to church out of it and the reputation of the church that you go to. Just take out of it the fact you go to one of those King James churches. Just take that out. I'm talking about Monday and Tuesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, what you do. What in your life makes you distinctively Christian? Where somebody stopping by your house, stepping in your house, where they immediately know that they're in a different kind of house than their own. I mean, my in-laws from Green Bay, or Sturgeon Bay, don't stop by very often. They've come, maybe four or five times, three or four times through the years, and had a meal with us, stayed overnight, that sort of thing. You've never seen more nervous people in your entire life. Now, we've been over there quite a bit. We've stayed in their homes. We've eaten with them. We've refused their beer, and we've refused their booze, and refused some other things, all right? But been gracious, been kind. I slept in one of the kids' room one time when I was over there for something for Brother Keck, and I slept in one of the kids' room. I slept in a room with posters plastered all over the place with nothing but demon-possessed rock stars tacked up. I mean, we're talking about people with tattoos on their faces, okay? Now, I slept in that room graciously and thanked them kindly for allowing me to sleep under their roof that night. Boy, I tell you what, they come over here and just have a meal and just sit down for a little while in the living room, and they're as nervous as a bunch of cats. You'd think that they were a cat in a room full of rocking chairs. They're so nervous. All right? Now, you know why? Because while, you know, we're not trying to make a circus out of it, and we're not trying to rub anybody's nose in it, you know, somebody lost comes in our house is going to discover there's just a few things different about this house. You know, we don't have any liquor, we don't have any beer, nobody smokes, and you're not going to smoke either. Okay? We don't fight, and we don't cuss, and, you know, our kids don't run around, and no, we don't have 65 channels. You understand? What makes your Christian life distinctively Christian outside of church? And I don't have the answer for you on that because you have to answer that for yourself. I just know that too many people get cocooned in self, where all they're concerned about is, you know, can I get away with this? I mean, is this sin? Because if it's not sin, I'm going to do it. And if it is sin, I might still try it. You know what I'm saying? All right, I want you to see something else. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Being a biblical example is the prime step in leading anyone anywhere. It is inordinary in its degree. It denies itself lawful liberties. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll get it, Chris. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for in samples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Verse 6, our examples. Verse 11, our four in samples. All right? I want to say that a biblical example, or for the, in this case an in sample, always calls out of sin. It always calls you out of sin. It never justifies sin. A biblical example is a holy example. It's not a mediocre example. It's not a questionable example. It's a holy example. I had a fellow that influenced me an awful lot just as I was finishing my quote-unquote college career and about ready to head off to Bible school. Really, he was kind of the guy that I kind of got right under, in fact. And Tom was a really wonderful Bible teacher. I mean, he really was. I enjoyed his teaching, and he helped me a lot. I hate to say this. It took me a year or so to get a hold of it, but his example stunk to high heaven. He had some problems with money, and some problems with the world, and some problems with being a little ambitious for the public spotlight and so on, that really wound up undermining a lot of things that he was. Folks, I just want you to know that a biblical example always calls you out of sin. There is somebody in your church, and I don't care how young you are. See, this... people have a hard time crossing a certain bridge. And I know how some of you think. Some of you think, well, pastor's pastoring, pastor's been pastoring for 21 years, and he's been saved for 35 years, and blah, 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 blah. And look at Brother Darling, and he's been here almost from the beginning. Look at Brother Grissom, and he's been here almost from the beginning. And look at Brother Caribou, and he's been here for almost forever. And, you know, just look at some of the other brothers and sisters around, and, you know, me, you know, I've just been saved a few years, and I've been in this church for a couple years, and you know, nobody looks to me, because I'm just a peon, I'm just here, and I fail all the time, and I'm just not up to their plateau or anything like that, and it's not possible that anybody would be looking to me as any kind of an exemplary Christian. I just want you to know something. You're thinking way wrong. It's not just that you should think different. It's the fact that other people think of you different than you think they think of you. See, you think that it doesn't affect anybody in here, that you're not all that concerned about showing up to church all that regular. And you're wrong. There are people in this church that are discouraged because you come and profess to care, but then don't show it by coming back on a regular basis and serving. Okay? I'm just telling you. Well, now, the Lord doesn't need me, and you're right about that. He doesn't need any of us. And, you know, it's just, you know, I just muddle along, and just do the best I can and stumble most of the time and fail at most that I do. You know, I love the Lord, but I'm never going to rise above the mud level here. And, you know, nobody's looking to me. And I got news for you. You're thinking wrong. And it's not just that you ought to think different. It's the fact that other people are looking at you and they are discouraged by how flippant at least you appear in some of these things. And furthermore, they say, some of them, well, if that's the way he does it, then it's okay for me to do it too. And folks, we could lay out, you know, 50 different scenarios involving that, but I want you to understand that a biblical example always calls out of sin. It always sets a holy example, not a mediocre example. The examples here were so they wouldn't be idolaters, so they wouldn't commit fornication, so they wouldn't tempt Christ, so they wouldn't murmur, so they wouldn't sin. Do you give younger Christians, do you give the teenagers an example? Look, if you're 30 years old, a teenager ought to have every prerogative to look to you as an example. Okay? You say, well, I never set myself up as an example for the teens. Nobody, you don't have to set yourself up as an example. You are one, whether you like it or not. There's something else I wanted you to see. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy 4 and verse 12, Paul is writing to Timothy, a young preacher, and specifically addresses his youth. Verse 12, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation, in charity and spirit, in faith and purity. All right? Be thou an example of the believers. Now, like I said, here Timothy is young. And because he's young, well, I don't know if you know it or not, but sometimes, you know, churches, even of our stripe, it's not that many pastors that are successful when they're 20 years old of leading men that are 40 years old or 50 years old. I mean, it can work out, but it's usually a rather long, intricate dance. It takes some years to develop, and a 20-year-old is not going to completely earn a 50-year-old's trust overnight. When I started pastoring, I was 26, honey. Is that right? 26, whatever. 26, 28, 30, whatever. I was 26 or 27, and I was called a pastor. One guy who flew 28 bombing missions in World War II had led construction crews for some of the biggest jobs around town here. And, you know, he was 65 years old, 60 years old. I'm sitting there going, you know, well, this is a lot of fun. There were a couple other guys that had graduated Bible school in front of me and guys that had been exposed to some really great preaching and camp meeting preaching. I was supposed to step in and lead those guys. All right, now here's Timothy, and he's young. And he says, and Paul says, Timothy, you're young, and you're going to have trouble. So you better just quit. That's not what he said. That wasn't the answer to the dilemma. The answer to the dilemma was, but be thou an example of the believers. Do you have somebody that you are trying to influence for Jesus Christ? Mom, dad, sister, brother, family, friend, all those things. And them people are just, they're just hard. They're hard. They're stiff-necked. They have their own opinions. They remember what you did when you were in high school. You know, I learned a long time ago, I learned something. I learned that there are people my age, middle-aged. I admit to being middle-aged. 35 is halfway to 70. And But there are people that are middle-aged, and their parents and their families remember them as the 16 and 17-year-old kook brain who pulled all these stunts and wrecked their parents' cars and got drunk all the time and, you know, got arrested 3 times and got bailed out. You know all that stuff? After you've been saved for 20 years, sometimes people still think of you that way. You know somebody that's just hard, that you just have a hard time getting through to? They're cold. They're unresponsive. You know what I learned? I learned that as far as a biblical example is concerned, that it is sometimes your only resort. It is sometimes your only resort. What does Timothy do? Stand up and say, "Now listen here. I'm 24 years old and I'm perfectly capable of leading any man out of here. So sit down and shut up and follow me." How's that going to go across? Right? Sometimes, folks, the only resort in some situations is to set a biblical example. You understand? Not resign the church, Timothy. Set a biblical example. You know somebody that's hard? Okay. It's not a lost cause. Somebody that you've witnessed to a dozen times that still despises you, that still remembers some of the stunts that you pulled when you were 17 or 21. It's not a lost cause. You still have an example to set. If they won't talk to you anymore, if they walk out of the room at Thanksgiving when you get up to pray, you still have a weapon in your arsenal. And that weapon is to set a biblical example. And by the way, it's not impotent. It's not like it doesn't bear any weight. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. It's a prime step in leading anybody anywhere. It's inordinary in its degree. It denies itself lawful liberties. It always calls out of sin. It always calls to holiness. It is sometimes your only resort. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, you read this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." You say, now look, folks, is that fair? Well, no, guy's not doing wrong. He's getting beat up for it. Verse 21. "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." Well, folks, the context of Christ's example there is suffering. And that servant of verse 18 suffers sometimes under a master who is neither good nor gentle, and he didn't do anything wrong. So I want you to know this. A biblical example expects a certain amount of abuse and misunderstanding. A biblical example expects a certain amount of abuse. It expects a certain amount of misunderstanding. All that doesn't say all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's not what it says. It says all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The hour that you decide to live for Jesus Christ, when you decide to live for Jesus Christ, the devil starts summoning the troops to discourage you away from that before you leave the altar. All that will live godly for Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Somebody that sets a biblical example should expect there to be a certain amount of abuse, a certain amount of misunderstandings. Folks, Bible-believing Christians have been called everything in the book. Folks, back in history, they accused us of killing our babies and eating them in the communion service. Okay? They accused Bible-believing Christians of being responsible for droughts and famines. Okay? You should expect a certain amount of abuse and misunderstanding. It is not really right for when you decide to do right and get hit in the neck for it, it's really not right for you to go, "Well, why me? I'm trying to do right and this is what I get." Right. You should say that different. "I'm trying to do right and this is what I get." Because it's true. You understand? You should expect a certain amount of abuse and misunderstanding. One more thing, all right? James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Anybody you prayed for a long time? Anybody you've witnessed to for a long time? A lot of you have been with us for an awful long time. Been here for 21 years. Some of you have lived a Christian life before your parents and family and friends and witnessed to old schoolmates and everything else. It sure seems like sometimes nothing's happening. All right? James chapter 5, verse 10. "Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction," which we just talked about, "and of patience." It's a dirty word. It's an eight-letter word, patience. It's a dirty word, patience. We don't like that word. You prayed and prayed and you've lived it and lived it and you messed up a little bit one time and they kicked you around for it and gave you a hard time, ignored all the years that you hadn't messed up. You know how it goes? Pretty frustrating, huh? Well, it says here that those prophets are for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. I want you to know that a biblical example comprehends the necessity of patience. So how patient do I have to be? I'll give you an example. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? How long ago was that? It was 6 days. One day is with the Lord is 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. You know when God created the heavens and the earth? This week. Don't look at me that way. One day is with the Lord is 1,000 years. In God's time, you know when He created the heavens and the earth? This week. 6 days ago. You know when His Son died and was resurrected from the dead and went back to heaven? 2 days ago. Okay? You say, "Well, that's God. It's a long time for me." Yeah. But the world doesn't revolve around you. It revolves around God. Amen? Now, you've prayed and prayed and prayed. "I've prayed for a year about this thing." A year? A year is 1/1000th of one day. 1/1000th of one day. I mean, think about it. "Man, I have prayed for this thing. It just seems like forever." The fact is that in God's, you've prayed for seconds. You've waited for seconds in some cases. As a matter of fact, for those of us that pray today and expect an answer tomorrow, we didn't even wait a second. All right? Now listen. God is not a man that He should lie. And the Lord is faithful. He's going to answer your prayer. And He's going to use your example. But He's going to do it on His time, not yours. Okay? "I have waited and waited and waited. I started praying last Tuesday." Not very long. Not very long. Let's have a word of prayer. Now, Father, we pray that we might contemplate these things not just as we have our heads bowed and our eyes closed here for a little while, an invitation, but that we might contemplate them further. Tomorrow, next day, pray you might drive something home into our hearts and minds, inspire us to do a little more and a little better than we have. We're thankful for your goodness to us, your patience with us. We know that you, that we exercise your long suffering an awful, awful lot. We require an awful lot from you, Lord, putting up with us. We pray you'd help us to come to understand better, that we might not test your grace quite so much. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to number 227. To come. Hope you'll feel free to come. We're not trying to rush anybody through invitation here tonight. Father, we pray that you'll dismiss us with your blessing here in just a couple minutes. Lord, we're thankful for what we got to enjoy today. Appreciate safety, people coming and going. Pray you'll continue to look over us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On the last. Amen. All right. We will see you Wednesday.